again, please, from the beginning of chapter 5, the Gospel by Matthew, and chapter 5. And we'll read a few of the verses that we read last evening, and perhaps advance a little bit too. Beginning to read at verse number 1, Matthew chapter 5, and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children or the sons of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now the Lord will bless again the reading of his word. Now, if I count aright, there are 107 verses in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. There are 111 verses in all in these three chapters. We have two sort of introductory verses at the beginning, and we have two verses, a kind of a little conclusion at the end. And between the two, those 107 very interesting, very simple, and yet very profound verses in the Sermon on the Mount. If I could just mention again that it is not the only Sermon on the Mount. This is very important. There are some who refer to it as the teaching on the hill, because they argue it wasn't altogether a sermon, and neither was it altogether a mountain. So I don't know whether you want to quibble about that or not, but there are some who do call it the teaching on the hill. We saw that our Lord ascended the mount, and that he distinguished between his disciples and the multitudes. There are always disciples among the multitudes, and they have to be distinguished. They are different, they are apart, they are distinct from the multitudes. And if we are, by wondrous grace, amongst his disciples this evening, rather than with the multitudes, then that is something for which to give thanks. Always a kind of remnant people in the midst of the great throngs, and the Lord Jesus here distinguishes them. Now, if I understand it right, I would think that the multitudes were able to listen to this teaching, but of course it was primarily for his disciples. It would make the multitudes wonder. It would make people think perhaps twice about wanting to be part of such a kingdom. Our Lord is going to set very, very high standards, as we saw last evening. But his teaching is primarily for his disciples and the multitude. They are here. The crowds are listening. We saw that he sat down, which was a little practical word perhaps for us, that it is the attitude of a teacher sitting and opening his mouth and speaking distinctly, and the people will hear. If we can identify this hill correctly, and some feel that we can, because it seems to be the most suitable hill around that northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, then the setting was a very, very beautiful one, a kind of a hill sloping down right to the sea. And you can imagine the throngs as they sat around, and the disciples near to the feet of the Lord Jesus, and perhaps a kind of a great natural amphitheatre, perhaps echoing his voice as he taught. And so on many occasions it was just the same. He sat on the hillsides and he taught the people. We found that his ministry began with what we call beatitudes. And I don't know if since last evening you have tried to count them. But as we mentioned, there are some who are happy to see seven that deal with the character of the children of the kingdom. There are some who see that there are eight, and eight is the number of a new beginning, a new life, a new order of things. And there are some, of course, who point out that literally, actually, the word occurs nine times, which again is an interesting number, because it is, of course, the great complete number three times. So we have actually nine beatitudes. We also mentioned that there is perhaps a tenth one, and some will like to include that from another gospel, and to see how there is a kind of a parallel with the Ten Commandments that were given on another mountain to Moses away back in early days. So the Lord begins his public ministry. And we have looked at two of these beatitudes, as we call them. We have seen that the little word, the little verb are, is not there. It is not so much a statement, blessed are the poor, but it is rather an exclamation. It's like the beginning of the Psalms. Psalm number 1 begins in exactly the same way, blessed is the man, but it's rather an exclamation, oh, the blessedness of the man, oh, the bliss of the man. And this is how it is all the way down here, just a kind of exclamation of the unparalleled bliss and serenity of the life that is characterized by these things. The poor in spirit and they that mourn. We looked at these last evening and saw that, like the rest of them, they are characteristic of the Lord Jesus himself. Indeed, I would feel that this is perhaps the most interesting and profitable way of reading these Beatitudes, seeing them actually as being a kind of exposition of the character, the moral features that characterize the Lord Jesus. So, he was poor in spirit in the sense that he walked in great humility, and it's Philippians 2 all over again. He made himself of no reputation. And they that mourn, well, of course, he was indeed a mourner, and we call him the man of sorrows. His acquaintance was grief, according to Isaiah 53. And while I'm quite sure that our Lord Jesus had so much of the joy of heaven and the joy of the Lord about him, nevertheless, he was a man of sorrows and carried heavy burdens. But now we come to the next one, the third one of these Beatitudes. And this, in a very special way, characterized the Lord. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, and the promise is that they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. Now, this must have sounded strange to arrogant men. The Pharisees were arrogant men. The Pharisees are not all dead. They're in Jerusalem today, but they don't call them Pharisees anymore. Rather interesting thing has happened to the name. When they came back from Babylon, the nation, there was a little group of men, well, maybe not so small a group, but there was a number of men, and they were referred to as the Hasidim. And that simply meant that they were princes among the people. They were the holy men of the nation, and the people looked up to them. They were exemplary men, these Hasidim. Now, their holiness eventually degenerated until it became just a kind of keeping of rules, and a very legalistic separation it was. And the name Hasidim was dropped, and they became known as Pharisees. And Pharisee simply means a separated one. The separatists, that's what they were known as, the Pharisees. Now, you can see them today in Jerusalem. They're not called Pharisees anymore. The rather sad thing is that today again they are called the Hasidim. But in character, they are just separatists. I would say that if you were there, perhaps at the Western Wall at Jerusalem, that you wouldn't need to ask anyone to point out to you the Hasidim or the Pharisees. You'd know them by their dress. You'd know them by their bearing. You'd know them by their very attitude among the people and by the people's attitude to them. They are an arrogant people, overbearing, overpowering kind of men. This must have sounded very strange to them. Blessed are the meek. And you see, in spite of all their arrogance, in spite of all their proud bearing, these men were really very weak when it came to voicing interpretation and speaking with authority about the things of God, because they were, of course, very, very much afraid of each other. When their opinion was sought for, they wouldn't have been very forthcoming, but in a political kind of way, they'd have told you what Rabbi so-and-so had written about it, and what someone else in the Talmud had written about this particular passage, and they'd have given you all the authorities, what they all said, and would have been very, very slow about giving their own interpretation of a passage. Now, this was why, of course, the people marveled when they listened to the Lord Jesus, and they said that he speaks with authority. The scribes didn't speak like that. The Pharisees didn't talk with authority. They seemed somehow to be always patronizing the rabbis of the past and afraid to give an opinion lest it varied from some of those schools of thought. Well, the Lord Jesus wasn't like that. He gave interpretation and he did it with authority, and yet he was the meek and lowly Jesus. A kind of a paradox, this, that the men who were proud and arrogant, they couldn't speak with authority, but the Savior who was meek and lowly, he spake with authority. And so it just goes to prove that meekness is not weakness. They are two entirely different things. And the truly meek man is the truly strong man. Now, our Lord Jesus was characterized by meekness. You see, people couldn't approach these Pharisees, these rabbis, not very easily. They still can't in many parts. I saw a man one day, a rabbi, scolding a man very severely, a man who had been bereaved and who was weeping. And I saw the Pharisee, it seemed to me to be very characteristic of the law, scolding him for weeping. I thought, that's just the law, that's the harshness, the hard reality of it all. Our Lord Jesus wasn't like that. Mothers and children could approach him, and I couldn't see mothers and children approaching some of these Pharisaical rabbis. So the Lord Jesus is meek, strong, authoritative, and yet with all that he is the meek and lowly Jesus. Now, what then is the difference between being meek and being lowly? I think that someone has summed it up very well, and they have said that a meek man will not give offense, and a lowly man will not take offense. The lowly man is so low that he doesn't, you can't offend him, really. And the meek man, well, such is his attitude to others that he doesn't give offense. And the Lord Jesus was like that. Now, in the Old Testament, again, it's interesting that the other man who was characterized by meekness was actually the man who handled and gave the law. Moses, the lawgiver, was meek above all men that were upon the earth. We'll see, of course, that the people who took Moses' law, took the law from him, that really they changed it very drastically, very often to suit themselves. Sometimes they added to it, and sometimes they sort of detracted from it, and sometimes when it didn't suit them, they twisted it a little bit, and they always had ways of getting around the law. So that when the Lord Jesus continues in this very chapter, chapter 5 is really an answer to the scribes and the Pharisees who had distorted Moses' law, perhaps out of all recognition. Now, meekness is again a very lovely characteristic, but a very strange one, in that the person himself who is meek, he can't begin to enjoy in any sense his own beautiful characteristic. You see, I know some very dear brethren who are very meek, but if they came to me one day and said, I'm very meek, I would say, well, now, I used to think that brother was meek, but I'm not so sure now. Once a man says that he is meek and begins to enjoy it, he's not meek anymore. And yet the Lord Jesus can say, I am meek, and he remained meek. That's the wonder of it. He was meek and lowly and said so, and remained so. And so the Lord Jesus is the great example of meekness. What a lovely assembly that would be if we were all characterized by the meekness that refused to offend our brethren. I don't mean, of course, that there's got to be any weakness with regard to principle, because the Lord Jesus was one who stood for and maintained truth at every time, and yet at the same time he was characterized by this meekness. Now, he says himself, these are the people which one day will be the inheritors of the earth. Now, I take it that the Lord is looking forward here to that phase of the kingdom, which is an earthly phase, to what we call the millennium. And when that millennial earth will be populated, it will, of course, be those who are symbolized as sheep in Matthew 25. These are the people who go into the millennium. And of course, again, when we think of the sheep, we think of that gentleness and meekness. So the meek, these are they which will one day inherit the earth, and the proud and the arrogant, the men who thought that they were strong, well, we shall find that many of them, like the Pharisees, are excluded completely. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And now we are back again at the first psalm. The first psalm is the psalm of the blessed man and the psalm of the prosperous man. And one of the characteristics of that man is that he meditates day and night. He seems to be hungering and thirsting after the word. Now, I think that it's right to say that these are very strong words. The Greeks had a lot of relative words, I understand. I suppose that we decide just by the context what we mean. You might say to me one day, I'm feeling thirsty, but you know, a cold drink or a cup of tea, and that would be all that you would need. And that's different entirely to a man who is maybe in the desert and is perishing with thirst. A man who has not had anything, any fluid, any drink maybe for a long, long time. And a man who is actually perishing, dying of thirst. When that man says to you, I thirst, that's an entirely different thing. Now, we would use the one word and the context would decide, but the Greeks had a way of expressing. And here are these strong words. Here is a man who is thirsting so that, in fact, it is his very life is dependent upon getting something to quench his thirst. Here is a man who is hungering. And such a strong word is it for hungering, that if this man doesn't have bread, he will die. He will perish with hunger. Here is one who, in the strongest sense of the words, is hungering and thirsting. But in this particular case, it is, of course, after righteousness. What a lovely characteristic is this. One who feels somehow that righteousness is something to be hungered after, like a starving man will hunger after food. Something to be thirsted after, like a man dying of thirst longs for a drop of water. And so here is a strong desire after righteousness. It would be nice if that were characteristic of all of us, if we put first of all the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the promise is that all other things will be added to us. This is the promise. They shall be filled, because the man, the woman, who really hungers after this righteousness, Well, that of course is the man after God's own heart. And this is how our Lord Jesus was and lived a life that was absolutely and completely righteous. We shall never live sinlessly as he did, but at least there is our great example. When we think of him, and we think of the many ways in which we can sin and fall from righteousness, then we marvel at this sinless perfection that we have come to call the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. Reading recently in the early chapters of Leviticus, I am amazed at the many, many different ways in which a man or a woman might sin. You think, for instance, of the perhaps what we might call the ordinary and common ways of sinning. A man may deliberately tell lies, he may be violent, he may steal, he may kill. There are many ways that are obviously sinning, but there are other things in that, in those early chapters of the book of Leviticus. To think, for instance, that a man can sin and not even know that he has sinned, you know, that is a terrible reflection on the state of the human heart, that a man can sin in ignorance, not even be aware that he has sinned. What a terrible state our hearts must be if we can sin and not be aware that we have sinned. You think too of another thing, that a man can sin by doing nothing. Because you see, you have the case of a man who knows that something ought to be done, but he doesn't do it. So he has sinned, and he hasn't done a thing. He has sinned. You find too in those early chapters that a man can sin by speaking, but he can also sin by remaining silent, because sometimes there are things that ought to be told, and he is adjured that to tell them, and he doesn't tell them. He has sinned, and he has said nothing. So we can sin by doing and sin by doing nothing. We can sin by speaking, and we can sin by remaining silent. And then one of the most terrible things, and somehow some people look at it and they say, well, that's hardly fair to call that sin, is it? But there's the case of a man who promises to do something, and then when the time comes, he discovers that he can't do it. Oh, he intended to do it, and he wanted to do it, but something has cropped up and he's not able to do it. And you know, Leviticus says it's sin. How is it sin? If I intended to do it, if I wanted to do it, if I meant to do it, but then find that after promising I can't do it, how is that sin? For this reason, that it's not like God. He wouldn't do that. When he promises, he fulfills. When he says a thing, he brings it to pass. And if sometimes I promise and then find I can't, then that is not godlike. Whether my fault or not, it's not godlike. And therefore, says Leviticus, it is sin. And the man had to bring his offering. Well, I think of this lovely man who lived for 30 years in Nazareth. And he lived as a boy. And through the problems of boyhood and into adolescence, and stood at a bench in a carpenter's shop and talked with the roughest men in Galilee when they came to give their orders and came to make requests for something to be made. And he stood there and he mingled with them in the synagogue, and he never did a thing that was wrong, and he never spake a word that was wrong, and he never even had a thought that was wrong. And all his life, 30 years in the solitude, in a sense, and 3 busy years in the midst of the multitude with every eye upon him. And always it was a hungering, a life hungering, thirsting after a righteousness which brought glory to his Father. They shall be filled, satisfied, and true satisfaction is only to be found in living the righteous life. The other thing will bring you a troubled conscience and bring you perhaps sleepless nights, but there is true satisfaction living righteously. Whatever else it costs, it's the way to live. Blessed are the merciful. And again, we come to this, that there were different words that these people could have used for mercy. Merciful. This is perhaps the word sympathy. And the word sympathy is really composed of two words. There is one little word that means suffering, and there is a preposition in it that is just the preposition with. And when you put the two together, it means really that I am suffering with that person. I have entered into his thoughts, into his feelings. I have somehow gotten myself into that very person's thinking, and I am suffering with them. And of course, when you do that, then of course there must be this merciful character when you understand another person, when you can somehow get inside their thinking and understand them. Then you can't be so critical as perhaps you would have been. You can't be so harsh and so hard when you know all the facts. And if we could only but somehow see that other point of view and get inside the mind of my brother before I criticize, then likely I'll not criticize at all. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Now the only little problem I have with this beatitude is that I don't altogether understand how the rest of it applied to him. They shall obtain mercy. I can see that amongst men, that it is a broad principle that if we do show mercy and sympathy to others, that somehow it rebounds, it comes back, and men are more likely, more ready to show mercy to us. Men are more likely to be harsh with the harsh man and to be sympathetic with the man who is merciful. But when I think of him, how far did this merciful nature, character, go with him? It went this far, that the last way in which he addressed the man who betrayed him was this. He said, friend. He called him friend who betrayed him. Merciful. And when eventually, after his betrayal and at the hour of his crucifixion, they were spiking him to the tree, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But how did the rest of this little verse apply to him? They shall obtain mercy. Men were merciless to him. It seemed that the ordinary rule that applied, the principle that obtained amongst men and between men, did not somehow apply with him. And they showed him no mercy. No sympathy. We do know, of course, that eventually all is well, and he's now in the heavens. And the Father has said to him, sit thou at my right hand. And one day he will be vindicated. But in the meantime, the principle does seem to apply amongst us. Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. And it's a little bit like that other principle that the Lord Jesus stated. He says, be careful how you judge, because with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be meted, measured out to you again. And so that's a kind of a principle that the way in which we treat men perhaps determines the way that men will treat us. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. This word pure is simply the word unadulterated. Here is purity of motive, purity of thought. The Lord will enlarge upon it perhaps a little bit further down and through this Sermon on the Mount. But here the simple statement, blessed are those who are pure in heart. They tell me that this word was used of those pure ointments and perfumes and the purity of certain things that sometimes might have been adulterated by men, but it was better when they were pure, unadulterated, And here is a person whose motive is absolutely single and pure and rich. And it reminds me a little bit, you know, when you apply it to the Lord, it reminds me a little bit of that other offering, some of those other offerings, where they actually divided the animal, the offering, and they revealed, they uncovered the inward hidden parts of the animal, of the victim, and they put these parts upon the altar. The hidden parts were exposed, the hidden inward secret parts were brought out to the fire of the altar, and the altar appreciated them. Well, our Lord Jesus was the pure in heart. His motives were always right. Sad thing that we can do right things with a wrong motive, but our Lord Jesus did right things with right motives and never desired his own glory. You remember it is said of him that even Christ pleased not himself. He pleased his Father and lived for his Father's glory and served men as no other man ever did, but was never the servant of men, always the servant of Jehovah. His motives were rich and pure and delightful to his Father. Blessed are the pure in heart. But what does this mean? That they shall see God. I think that what it means is with a wrong motive, but our Lord Jesus did right things with right motives and never desired his own glory. You remember it is said of him that even Christ pleased not himself. He pleased his Father and lived for his Father's glory and served men as no other man ever did, but was never the servant of men, always the servant of Jehovah. His motives were rich and pure and delightful to his Father. Blessed are the pure in heart. But what does this mean? That they shall see God. I think that what it means is this, that for the pure in heart, with the single and rich and pure motives, that there will be increasing and continual revelations of God. These are the people who really do see God. And so we come to the Word, and with pure motive, with a single eye, we want to see him, and we want to see him so that somehow we can reflect him and preach him and tell him to others, and we have revelations of himself as we come with this purity of heart and motive and thought, and we have constant, fresh revelations of God. And then one day we shall have that complete revelation and we shall see him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now we live in an old world which is very defiling, and we need to be very, very careful at what we look. The Lord Jesus again will deal with this a little further down this chapter, that we do need to be very careful what fills our vision. And if we are engaged in seeing and viewing and constantly sort of musing upon other things, I'm afraid that this could affect our purity of heart and thought. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And so we must be careful with our vision in a defiled world. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, if it had said the peace lovers, that would have been nice. And the man who loves peace is no doubt a blessed man. But there are many people who love peace, and they are not altogether prepared, perhaps, to embark upon this, what can be a very dangerous mission of peacemaking. That can be a very difficult thing. To try to bring two brethren in discord together. Well, you know, you can be making trouble for yourself, and many a man might be content to say, well, now I love peace and I'll just stay where I am and I leave them to it to sort it out. But the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, I have no doubt that this would be, of course, the equivalent of the lovely Hebrew word shalom. I think it's one of the most beautiful words in any vocabulary, the word shalom. When the Jew meets you, he says, Shalom. But it's a very versatile word, because when he leaves you, he says, Shalom. And it's a word that simply means, when we arrive, we bring you peace. And when eventually we leave, we want to leave you peace. Shalom. The capital city was at one time Jeru Shalom, city of peace. But of course it seems to be an elusive word as far as Israel and the world is concerned. There has not been much shalom. Another interesting little thing that I found some time ago, and I mention it to you for your enjoyment if you've never seen it before. Not only do they say shalom when they meet you and shalom when they leave you, but sometimes they're very, very excited about seeing you. I think of an old brother in Jerusalem, and he ploughs a rather lonely furrow. And when he meets you, you know, he's so delighted, so glad to see you. And he'll take your hand in his hands and he'll say, Shalom, Shalom. It's what they call the double shalom. It's a lovely greeting. Shalom, Shalom. I had a letter from Jerusalem just some days ago. This is how it began. Greetings from Jerusalem, Shalom, Shalom. A lovely greeting, the double shalom. Now, some time ago, I read that little verse in Isaiah 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee. And I thought, well, peace, it is usually the word shalom in the Old Testament, not always, but usually. So I thought I'd have a little check and see if it was indeed the word shalom. And it is. Thou wilt keep him in perfect shalom. And then I wondered, what is perfect shalom? And then I went to have a little look for this word perfect, and some of my brethren already know that it's not there. And in fact, what it does say is this, thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom. It is the double shalom. Now you can't translate that. You can't say, thou wilt keep him in peace, peace. So the translators have done the best thing, and they have translated it, perfect shalom, perfect peace. When the Lord Jesus came, they said, peace on earth. 1 week before he went away, a multitude of his disciples sang together on the Mount of Olives, and they said, peace in heaven. It seemed that he carried it with him wherever he went. He came and they said, peace on earth. He's going and they say, peace in heaven. And when Simeon held him, he said, now I can depart in peace. I've seen him. And did he not say again and again to those people that came in contact with him, go in peace? And in fact, it's even more than that. The preposition is probably into, go into peace. Not just that they leave him in peace, but that they go into a state of peace. Our Lord ever carried peace with him. Is that why they called him in Isaiah 9, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom? Now, he says, blessed are the men that make peace. I suppose that it's easier to make discord than to make peace. Doesn't take very much to make discord. We see that further down the chapter also. But to make peace is a very blessed thing. In fact, so blessed that the Lord Jesus says, they shall be called the sons of God. Because this is the very character of God himself. After all, he is the God of peace. And if he's called the God of peace several times, once in a very unique way, he is called the Lord of peace. You get that in 2 Thessalonians. Second epistles are not very pleasant reading usually. They have to do with last days, difficult days, terrible days. And 2 Thessalonians is not pleasant reading at all. You've got in chapter 1 everlasting destruction and flaming fire and mighty angels coming and tribulation and wrath. And chapter 2 is the same. You've got lying and deceit and antichrist and the man of sin, and it's all about him in chapter 2. And then chapter 3 is nearly worse, because it's trouble among brethren and disorderly brethren and a very sad state of affairs. The whole way through the second epistle to the Thessalonians, it's all trouble and sadness. And when you come almost to the very close of it, the apostle says, "But the Lord of peace himself give you peace." Oh, he says, this might be characteristics of the last days that we've been looking at, but in the midst of it all, he says, the Lord of peace. There's something of sovereignty in that title. The Lord, it seems to me that here is one who can actually arrange the peace, who can bring it. The Lord of peace, in his sovereignty, give you peace. Always, and by all means, or as Mr. Darby's translation has it, continually and in every way, the Lord of peace himself give you peace. So the Lord moved amongst men, bringing peace. And we think of that day when he stood on the deck of the little boat and he said, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm, said the gospel. And it's only like a little prelude to what he is going to do in the next chapter. Because when you come into the next chapter after the storm, you know, it's all taken up with a man and a woman and a child. And the man is a demoniac, possessed with demons, living among the tombs. And the woman, she's got this terrible hemorrhaging, this issue of blood. And she's dying and she's distracted. And she's tried everything and everybody. And her life's in a storm. And the little girl, she has died. Her little life seems to have been somehow silenced in the storm. The Lord Jesus, who stood in the previous chapter on the ship and said, "Peace, be still." He comes into the circumstances, into the storm of the man and the woman and the child, and he says the same thing: peace. We live in a troubled world, but it is still true of us that we are preaching peace by Jesus Christ, that we preach a gospel which is called the gospel of peace. I trust that in your heart, in your mind, that you are at peace. What does the Lord Jesus mean when he says, "My peace I give unto you"? There's a peace that he leaves with all of us that we enjoy in common together because our sins are forgiven. But what is this that he calls "my peace"? And I think that what he means is that this is a peace which somehow is enjoyed whatever the circumstances of life be. If you want to see that which he calls "my peace," then go to Gethsemane. Go to the judgment hall and see what men did to him, and see how he looks up from out of the depths of sorrow and shame, and he says, "Not my will, thine be done." He is at peace, and in fact, one of the Gospels says, he held his peace. Now, that peace can be disturbed amongst us very easily. How good and how pleasant it is, says the psalmist, when brethren dwell together, living together in peace. That's nice. In unity. And then when sometimes it is disturbed. I was in an assembly a while ago, and they were having problems. And I said, sympathetically, I said, "You're having trouble." "Ah, they said, we miss brother so-and-so. He wasn't a knowledgeable man. I would say, kindly, not by any means was he a knowledgeable man. But there was a something about him. And this brother said to me, he said, you see these two brethren that are at loggerheads? He said, you know what he'd have done if he'd been here? He said, he'd have had his arm around the two of them, like this. And he'd have been talking to them. And he says, very soon it would have been sorted out. But he's gone. Blessed are the peacemakers. Might mean getting involved. And getting involved can be a dangerous thing. But blessed are the peacemakers. For they carry the very character of God with them. They're the sons of God. Sons, not children, by the way. These two words are unfortunately mixed up and lost in our authorized version. And you'll forgive me, but I keep recommending Mr. Darby because he translates very consistently. You say, does it matter very much? Sons, children? Oh yes, it matters quite a bit. You see, you go down the road and you look at these firms, businesses. You never ever saw John Brown and children up outside a shop. Oh no, but you've seen John Brown and sons, not children. And even though the sons are still only children, he puts up John Brown and son or John Brown and sons. Because you see, there's position and dignity with sonship, which is not with childhood. So they shall be called the sons of God, carrying in dignity the very character of God himself, the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the next one is very similar, but with a little difference. The Lord makes it personal. He says, blessed are ye when men shall persecute you. And in a lying way, charge you with evil and speak all manner of evil against you. And then, not for righteousness' sake, but for my sake. I suppose that we can suffer for righteousness' sake. And we can suffer for his sake. It might be that in a sense, we are suffering for his sake when we are suffering for righteousness' sake. But to suffer for my sake, there's something very special about that. And he says, when that happens to you, oh, the bliss of the man that's persecuted for being righteous. The bliss of the man that is persecuted for my sake. And then he says, rejoice. And this exceeding glad, I understand that it's a very, very strong expression, and it actually means that we've got to jump for joy. Exult, he says. Be exceeding glad. Because you know, he said, your reward in heaven is great. And as well as that, you're in the company of the prophets. Because what they do to you, they did to the prophets. And you're in the illustrious company of the persecuted prophets when they persecute you for righteousness' sake and for my sake. Now you'll notice that he speaks of their reward in heaven. And in verse 10, as in a previous verse, he speaks about the kingdom of heaven. Now those, of course, are not the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is not heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of heaven. And we can be on earth as we are now and be acknowledging and enjoying the rule of the heavens, the rule of God. But heaven, well, that's a different thing. That's heaven as we know it. So theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And these are the people that are really enjoying the rule of God, who are living righteously. And the others have their reward in heaven and a joy even now because they're in the company of the prophets. Now I mentioned these other two little things as we close. Ye are the salt of the earth. Oh, you can see that when you study the Beatitudes. You don't really need to study this verse very much. You can see what the Lord means. Ye are the salt of the earth. People who are poor in spirit, humble people. People who sorrow over sin and sinful things, and the meek, and they're hungering after righteousness, merciful and pure in heart, peacemaking people, and people willing to live righteously even though they're persecuted for it. These people are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. Salt is pure, very pure. And it has two great qualities. It is a great preservative. And you know, of course, that people cure things, preserve things with salt, the great preservative. The opposite to leaven. It's the great preservative, salt. You wonder how quickly things will go after the rapture. You think of millions that will disappear. Righteous living people, the salt of the earth, gone. How quickly corruption will spread. I trust that in the meantime, we see that we are the salt of the earth. I hope that people don't talk in your presence the way they talk in the presence of their own kind. And if you're present in their company, does it put a kind of a break on things? They know they can't talk like that when you're there. And they somehow feel that there's something different about you. For the salt of the earth, preservative. At least staying in a little measure the corruption that is rampant in the world. But as well as being a preservative, salt, of course, is that which makes our food perhaps tasty and very palatable. It is that great quality too. Is there any taste, says Job, in the white of an egg? And he speaks about things that are unsalted. And you see what he's saying. That here is a something that somehow gives a piquancy and something to food. And perhaps in a sense this is what we are like too in the world. The great example of it is, of course, our Lord Jesus. It's Mr. Bellet it is who says about him, "There has been but one thing on earth that ever did commend the place. But now he's gone. Jesus is with the Father." When he was here. Well, what a tremendous influence this Galilean stranger really had. But if the salt loses its savour, what can you do with it? You can't salt. You can't do anything with it. It's good for nothing, apparently. You can't do a thing with it. You might use it just for scattering on your paths, scattering it on the ground, and men will walk on it, tread it underfoot. Its main purpose is to act as salt acts. And if it hasn't that savour, then it's lost its purpose, its value. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Why does the Lord change the word from earth to world? Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. And notice that it is, ye are the light of the world. And in spite of what our hymns sing, the Lord Jesus is not now the light of the world. He said very clearly in John chapter 9, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But now he says, "Ye are the light of the world." And we have been left to carry on the ministry that he began. He who was the light of the world when he was here, now he's gone. He says, "Ye are the light of the world." And perhaps while he's speaking, he looks around at a neighboring hill, and there on a neighboring hillside, indeed right on the top of the hill, there was the little town which today we call Safed. And wherever you are, around the shores of the Sea of Galilee, when the sun goes down and the lights come on, you can see the little town of Safed, all its lights twinkling right on the top of the hill. It's just on a neighbouring hill to what we know as the hill, the Mount of the Beatitudes. And every night when it gets dark, well, it's nice to just stand and look up and see Safed, the city, set on the hill and its light shining. You can't hide it. Wherever you are round the Sea of Galilee, and in that part of Galilee, you can see the shining lights of Safed when it's dark. This is how we ought to be. May the Lord bless our meditation again.